The reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 16, verse 5, and can be found on page 1110 of the Church Bibles. Page 1110, Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preaching in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers, to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
To assume is to make an ass out of you and me. We make an assumption, then do or don't do something based on it, and then we find we've completely misunderstood or misrepresented a situation. You know, the assumption has consequences. The more important the issue, the bigger the consequences. I assume my dinner guests will eat what I've prepared. Everyone eats chicken, so I assume it's fine. Then one of them turns out to be a vegetarian. Or I assume that I've got a particular sin under control, so I drop my guard, then I'm caught off guard, and the consequences knock onto my family and take years to work through. To assume is to make an ass out of you and me. Things that go without saying, things that are assumed, actually need to be said, so that we're clear and avoid such problems. The most important thing for us to be clear on, whether or not we realize it, is the gospel, because the Bible tells us that the gospel is the only way we can be saved from God's coming judgment. The gospel is God's rescue plan. And if we're not clear on the rescue plan because we've assumed things and so misunderstood it, and even worse, then misrepresented it to others, there's no hope of rescue. It's vital to get it right. Let's not make any assumptions about the content of the gospel. Things that go without saying need to be said. As we come to Acts 15, it's about 48 AD, about 15 years since Jesus' death and resurrection, and his followers have begun to take the gospel to the world. Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey around the Mediterranean, returning to Antioch in Syria. We read at the end of chapter 14 that the gospel, the good news that we can be saved from God's judgment through faith in the Lord Jesus, is now going out to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Then chapter 15, verse 1, a group of men come down from Judea, probably from Jerusalem itself, and begin teaching the Christians in Antioch that actually they can't be saved unless they're circumcised as well. Trusting in the Lord Jesus alone isn't enough, it seems. It's no surprise in verse 2 that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. The outcome of this dispute is that Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to the council at Jerusalem, a bit like General Synod in the Church of England, except the Jerusalem Council is like the super council, representing Christians everywhere in the world. They go there to speak with the apostles and elders about the following question. Do Gentile Christians also have to be circumcised to be saved? And the point of contention is articulated most clearly in verse 5. Some say that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. These people aren't denying that trusting in Jesus is essential to be saved, but they're saying that it's not enough on its own. It's important to be very clear what's at stake here. The question is whether or not trusting in Jesus alone is enough for someone to be saved. saved from God's judgment, forgiven, brought into a right relationship with God, moved from being an enemy of God to becoming a child of God. This is the question, and it is foundational. The content of the true gospel is at stake. On what grounds are people saved? Jesus or Jesus plus? Verse 6, the apostles and elders of the council meet to consider the question. Their response brings us to the first point on the sermon outline. On what grounds are people saved? Well, salvation is all about Jesus. Salvation is all about Jesus. The apostles' response is crystal clear in verses 7 to 19. First Peter, then Paul, then James all speak with a single unifying message. Verse 7, Peter says it was God's decision that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. Verse 8, when they believed the gospel, God showed he accepted them just as they were by giving his spirit to them in the same way he'd given it to Jewish believers. Verse 9, God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 11, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Paul then steps up in verse 12 to say that God's clearly affirmed his saving work among the Gentiles. God's shown his hand by doing the amazing things he did among the Jews. James then adds in, quoting from Scripture, that God said ages ago he'd gather some of his people from the Gentiles. This is happening now. The Gentiles are turning to God. So who are we to make it difficult for them? To put obstacles in their way? Or as Peter's already said in verse 10, to impose a yoke on the Gentiles that the Jews themselves are unable to bear? Salvation is all about Jesus. Verse 11, through the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, by faith in Jesus Christ. Or the formula we might use is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no extra or additional thing to do to be saved. Turn and trust in Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike. You, me, the person down the road at work, our neighbour, mum, dad, sister, brother, the person in the synagogue yesterday morning or in the mosque day by day. All they have to do to be saved is to turn and trust in Jesus. End of. The basis of our salvation is God's grace. All that he has done in the Lord Jesus, offered freely to us if we will trust in him. It's not God's grace plus law. The apostles confirmed God's rescue plan. Salvation is all about Jesus. That's God's standard. But others had decided they had a higher standard than God's. Can we see how ridiculous that is? You know, it may seem spiritual and honouring to God, but to set our standard higher than God's is deeply dishonouring. In fact, it's to oppose God. It's to say to Jesus that what you've done on the cross, well, that isn't good enough. And it's to say that we must believe in Jesus, but also do something else, which is a terrible thing because it denies people the true gospel. You know, at best, we'll be trusting in Jesus, but lack assurance we're saved, because we'll constantly be striving to do more, which will never be enough, and we'll beat ourselves up over the things we should do that we don't, and over the things we don't do that we should. But at worst, if we and if others are trusting in Jesus, but also trusting in the things we do to be saved, we'll not really be trusting in Jesus at all. We'll be trusting in a different gospel. And Paul says to the church in Galatia that a different gospel is no gospel at all and leads to eternal condemnation. Salvation is all about Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So here's the question. What do you add to the gospel of God's grace? Because we all naturally want to add law to grace. We want to add things we do to what Jesus has done, making our relationship with God about our performance and not Jesus' performance. So we move away from the gospel. What God has done, to religion, what we do And we each have our own religion. Gospel plus. It's unlikely to be circumcision for us, thankfully. But what things do we think we must do to be fully accepted by God? And we're not talking here about the way Christians should live, but what makes someone a Christian? You know, what do we think people must do to be saved? Observing the sacraments, baptism and communion. Can I be a Christian if I've not been baptized? What about giving and serving in church? How much must I give? 10%? Am I more or less saved if I give 5 or 15%? If you knew how much everyone here gives to the church each month, would you rethink who you thought was a Christian and who wasn't? Attending the monthly prayer meeting, praying out loud. They never pray out loud, so they can't be a proper Christian. Do we say to people that they must have an additional experience of the Holy Spirit to really be saved, like speaking in tongues or something similar? Would we welcome into our fellowship a Christian believer, someone who smokes? My dad did for 50 years. Could he really be a Christian? He said he trusts in Jesus, but he used to smoke a pipe. I won't show you my tattoo. Is that a problem? Unmarried mums living with a partner. Can they really be saved or not? Welcome as sisters in Christ or not? Gospel plus, if we impose on ourselves and others the need to do anything else as a part of being saved. And it's not so much what's said openly, but what we think and the judgments we make in our hearts. And sometimes the people we add the heaviest burden to is ourselves. Acts 15 teaches us that today a sinner, irrespective of who we are or what our background is, can be saved from God's judgment by trusting in the Lord Jesus alone. If we impose any other condition on someone being saved, or think for a moment that our salvation is based on anything other than God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, then we diminish the work of the Lord Jesus. As the Apostle Peter says elsewhere, Christ, who died for sins once for all to bring you to God. Rest in the confidence that salvation is all about Jesus. And be thankful that God's grace is fully sufficient, because if it was down to us, we'd have messed it up a long time ago. Salvation is all about Jesus. So keep the main thing the main thing. That's the second point on the sermon outline. So keep the main thing the main thing. You know, I plan to come in shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt to preach this morning. That's naturally what I'd choose to wear on a bright May Day morning. Instead, I find myself in long trousers and a long-sleeved smart shirt with sensible shoes on. Why have I done that? Yeah, am I being hypocritical? Well, I don't think so. What I wear isn't right or wrong, but I guess I want to be sensitive to those who might be offended by a preacher in shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt. And I don't want to do anything that might hinder the gospel being proclaimed this morning. I don't want people thinking this guy's a joke and switch off. Or be thinking about my flip-flops all morning instead of Acts 15. And that's the principle going on in these latter verses of Acts 15. To the charge that the Gentiles must be circumcised as well as trust in Jesus to be saved, the apostles could not be clearer. Verse 11, no. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And in verse 2, Paul has sharply opposed those who are suggesting otherwise regarding circumcision. So here's the puzzle. Why then, when the apostles have been so clear in verses 6 to 19 that salvation is all about Jesus and that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, do they then seem to add their own conditions in verse 20? But we should write to the Gentile believers, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And why, in chapter 16, verse 3, does Paul take the knife to Timothy and circumcise him? Are the apostles being two-faced and contradictory? In which case, we might as well write these passages off, and indeed the rest of the Bible is fallible, contradictory, and inconsistent. Which can't be the case if we believe the Bible is God's word to us. So how do we begin to understand these verses? What have they got to teach us? Far from being additional conditions imposed in order to be saved, gospel plus, that we see in verses 1 and 5. The apostle's letter in verses 23 to 29 is a wise pastoral response to a group of Christian believers on how to seek unity with other brothers. There's no question that the apostles are imposing conditions to salvation. They've been so clear about that already. But we see pastoral wisdom advising Christians what to do when facing non-essential sensitivities, matters of conscience. Consider my flip-flops or lack of them. You know, it's not a big deal. The Bible doesn't instruct me on what I should wear on a Sunday morning to preach, although some might like to impose their own law. However, for the sake of unity, so as not to offend those for whom it might be an issue, I'm happy to abstain. Jesus has come. All that the law pointed to has been fulfilled in him. The Old Testament sacrificial laws are no longer required since Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is fully sufficient once for all, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. The Old Testament food laws that set apart the Jews as God's people from the Gentile nations, well, they're no longer required now that in Jesus both Jew and Gentile can come to God. Jesus declares all foods clean in Mark 7. Yet we know that in practice, things don't change overnight. For hundreds of years, these laws have been ingrained in Jewish culture and religion. And so while the gospel brings great freedom to Jew and Gentile alike, it's really wise, for the sake of gospel unity, to be sensitive to those whose consciences find it hard to let go. What we might call the principle of the weaker brother, in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. For the Gentile believers, you know, they may have prepared their food in a way that the Jewish believers regarded as idolatrous or unclean by Old Testament law, even though the reality is that it's simply food prepared in a particular way for dinner. But if this causes offence, if this means that the Jewish believer and Gentile believer cannot sit round the same table and share fellowship over a meal, then verse 29, Gentile believers, you will do well to avoid that. Now, the issue that looks out of place is sexual immorality, which isn't a matter of conscience, but a moral right or wrong. And that's indeed correct. But it is likely that this word here could well relate to marriages approved by Gentiles, but not by Jews under Old Testament law. In which case, the principle is still one of conscience here. So Gentiles, you may have no qualms about marrying a close relative, but Jewish believers will find that unacceptable. So on this matter of conscience, for the sake of the gospel, to maintain unity with your brothers in Christ, you will do well to avoid that. And this reading really makes most sense given the pastoral close in verse 29. You will do well to avoid those things. There's no directive or command that we'd have expected with a moral right or wrong issue. It's no surprise given the content of the letter that in verse 31, when the people read it, they are glad for its encouraging message. And so too should we be. Let's rejoice in our gospel freedom. Yet also be encouraged to apply it wisely for the sake of unity with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll each have different consciences on a range of non-essential matters. And in a particular matter, the stronger brother will talk about our freedom in Christ, whilst the weaker will say we're bound by God's law. How about buying things on a Sunday or keeping Sunday as a particularly special day? Or infant baptism? I know Christians who don't drink alcohol out of principle. Well, what's my response? Do I bang them over the head with Bible verses that say drunkenness is a sin and not drinking? When I have them over for dinner, do I pour a big glass of wine for myself and toast my freedom in Christ whilst pouring them a glass of Schlur? Or do I, out of love for them, serve only non-alcoholic that drinks that evening, even though it's not an issue for me? What will unite us under the gospel? And the same applies beyond our own church family. I know in my heart and with my tongue that at times I can be critical of those who do church differently to the way we do it at Arborfield. It's sometimes hard to know who the weaker brother is, but we have a responsibility on non-essential matters to unite under the gospel. For if we believe together that salvation is all about Jesus, then for the sake of the gospel, we should be seeking to keep the main thing, the main thing. And gospel unity will ultimately come where those in Christ of both weak and strong conscience work together for unity. If we're the stronger brother on an issue, let's be sensitive and come to our weaker brother. I'm happy to wear smart clothes this morning. And yet, as the weaker brother, if we realise we are the weaker brother in a matter of conscience, who's seeing the issue as conscience, not law, well, let's come to our stronger brother. Let's not make a big issue about what preachers or clergy do and don't wear on a Sunday morning. It's not a gospel imperative. We also see this principle working out in evangelism. Keep the main thing the main thing. Why does Paul circumcise Timothy at the start of chapter 16? Well, it's for the sake of the Jews they'd soon be preaching and teaching the gospel to. Paul realizes that circumcision is now no more than a surgical act. It is to be firmly opposed if insisted upon as part of being saved. But where it's not being insisted upon, and where it will help gospel progress, enabling Timothy to preach and teach in the synagogues during the next missionary journey, then hey, well, let's do it, says Paul. What a great model for us. Consider the concessions we'd be wise to make on non-essential matters for the sake of gospel progress in our evangelism. Halal meat is a big issue in the news at the moment. The Barnabas Fund, one of our mission partners, has helpful information on their website if you haven't already read it. Personally, I try not to buy meat that's obviously halal because I don't want to encourage submission to Islamic requirements in the UK. However, if we went to dinner with Muslim friends, then I'd happily eat the food that's on offer. And that flips in reverse. When we've had our Sikh friends over for dinner, it's one of the few times we don't say grace before eating. Saying grace isn't right or wrong, and I want to make sure we're able to sit down over a meal and talk about Jesus in other ways. So I'm prepared to make that concession on a non-essential for the sake of the gospel. Or perhaps I should say grace and I'm bottling it, and I'm happy to be challenged on that if anyone has strong opinions. As we close, things that go without saying, they need to be said. We must be crystal clear on the true gospel. Salvation is all about Jesus. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And after that, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Don't make non-essentials bigger issues than they are. For the sake of the gospel, for unity and for evangelism, let's practice appropriate freedom regarding the law on non-essentials. Salvation is all about Jesus, so keep the main thing the main thing. And Paul is a great model for us. Let me finish with John Newton's quote about him. Paul was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our trust would be in the Lord Jesus alone. May we look to him and his work on the cross as the means of our salvation. We pray that we would never lose sight of this and stand firm as iron pillars. And help us then to be flexible like reeds swaying in the wind on things that aren't essential. Give us a passion to be united in the true gospel with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And a passion to proclaim the true gospel to unbelievers in the world around us. May we live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.